Today is Father's Day, a much revered, celebrated holiday in American culture. I'm being sarcastic. Give you an example, some interesting historical facts. Mother's Day was actually created officially in 1914 when President Woodrow Wilson approved a resolution that made the second Sunday in May a holiday. Guess when Father's Day became official? Might be surprised. 1972. We've been oppressed for 60 years. President Richard Nixon, one of the things he did right in his presidency, signed a proclamation making Father's Day a federal holiday at last. Comedian Jim Garrigan probably really captures the true spirit of Father's Day and the attitude. He wrote a book based on he has five children, his one son's first sentence that he ever communicated to his dad, and that's the title of his book, and the title is Dad is Fat. True story. It's a book about the experiences of him being a father, and he writes in the foreword of his book to his children, and he says, why this book? And he says this, from a very early age, you all instinctively knew that I wasn't that bright of a guy. Probably from all the times you had to correct me when I couldn't read all the words in The Cat in the Hat. Well, since you've come into my life, you've been a constant source of entertainment while simultaneously driving me insane. I felt I had to write down my observations about you in a book and also for the money so you could eat and continue to break things. So happy Father's Day. We're going to switch gears now and continue our series called Collision, the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this morning, it's a little different message. We face a collision this morning with our text because it presents a biblical reality of the future that is horrific, and we need to consider it deeply. And the challenge that Paul gives us this morning is the last chapter. In this last chapter is the title of our message this morning, and it's called Wake Up. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. We'll start there. Paul writes here, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's the opening of this message. And Paul is communicating here about a coming day. And it's called the Day of the Lord. And he refers to it as coming like a thief in the night. Now, most thieves tend to come under the cover of darkness. They don't usually rob during the broad daylight. And this Day of the Lord here that he's talking, we're going to look at this morning, is a future period of time in which God will, in a sense, work in world affairs very directly and very dramatically than he ever has been since the time of Jesus. And it's a time referred to by many Old Testament prophets. If you can, you can turn to Isaiah 13. It's not in your notes. You can write down Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11. And Isaiah, the prophet, refers to this day. And all through the Old Testament, you'll see this theme. But look in verse 9. Isaiah, the prophet, writes, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Then flip over to about five or six books to the book of Joel. Joel 2:28-32. You see the same theme, the same insight. Look in verse 28. Joel speaks, the Holy Spirit speaking through Joel says, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, as these verses indicate, the day of the Lord will include both judgment and blessing. And that day begins immediately after the rapture of the church. Bob talked about this last week, I believe, 1 Thessalonians 4. He talked about how the church is brought up, and it continues into the end of the conclusion of the millennium. Now, this day is a major theme of prophecy through the Old Testament. We just read two of, there's about seven or eight of them, but these two we looked at. Now, if in your outline, on the back of your outline, just pull that off for a second, you'll need to see it, the chart. It's very simple, but I want to, this help you, at least help you get a comprehension if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to things. This is how the scriptures outlines the end of the world. Now, you can see where the crucifixion is, the resurrection, and then you have in Revelation, so this is really basically the outline of Revelation. You see the church in Revelation 2 and 3, and then Bob talked last week about the rapture. You see 1 Thessalonians 4 there. The church is brought up, and from Revelation 6 through 19, we have this thing called the Great Tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, and you see the rest. And you can use that, if you read through Revelation, you can use this as a diagram. Now, this is just pretty simple. This is one particular view. There's several views. We believe this is the one that seems to fit, but there is room for discussion. But this is an outline. Now, this is how the Bible outlines human history. Now, it's important you hear this. If it is true that Jesus died and then he rose again, if that is historically true. Now, if you're here on Easter, we spoke on that. We spoke on homicide and resurrection with a question mark. You remember Major Jerry Leshock was here, and we shared about the authenticity and the history and the reality and the truth that this really occurred. So if that event really occurred, then I'm going to base my faith on that truth as I read through the rest of the scriptures. If this is true, then this is going to be true. And Jesus is going to talk about this day of the Lord. So as we look at this morning, it's brutal. And we need to be realistic and look at this. This is how the world is going to end according to the scriptures. Now, if you read the Book of Mormon or Scientology, they paint a completely different picture. And if you want to choose to believe a science fiction writer or a guy that plagiarized a book, then go ahead. But this is what the scripture says. So if as you walk through this, it's interesting. Now, what's important here, and this is important for you to understand, no one knows when this time will come. No one knows the date. Now, we have people in our culture just recently predicting the dates for the last 50 years. We had somebody just recently say, this is going to happen, that the rapture is going to occur. And, of course, they were wrong. And how do we know they're wrong? This is important because we see this all the time. People will predict something, and people get in a frenzy and get freaked out and all that because they don't know the scriptures. Turn to Mark 13 for a moment. Gospel of Mark, Mark 13. Look in verse 32 and 33. Whenever you hear this or somebody comes up to you and tells you this, here's what you got to pull out for them. Verse 32, Jesus is speaking here. He says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. We're not going to know when that day of the Lord is going to start. We don't know when it's going to occur. We just know it will occur. And he urges us to do two things here, Jesus says. Be on guard and be alert. Okay, and it's the same way in your home. You're on guard and alert. You may have a security system. It also helps if you have a security system to actually turn it on. That helps, but you're to be on guard. Okay, when you drive in the city sometimes, places, you have to be on guard where you park at, et cetera, et cetera. And that's what Jesus says about this day of the Lord coming. Be on guard, be alert, because it's going to come as a surprise to those who are on the earth. And the day, it says, will begin when the world conditions seem calm rather than chaotic. And people are going to be saying, back here in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you saw that, it says, well, people are saying peace and safety. Now, it's interesting here because that term peace and safety that Paul's alluding to was a Roman term. was a very popular slogan of that time of the Imperial Roman propaganda machine. And we'll see in the back, Pax Securitas, peace and safety. And they would use this slogan because they would promise that to the people who would submit to Roman rule and authority. If you'll submit to us, you're going to have Pax Securitas. You're going to have peace and safety. It was a lie. They're going to be in slavery. But that's what Rome taught. And so Paul's speaking against Rome as he writes this letter to the church at Thessalonica. And he's speaking out against this lie. Now, if you notice in 1 Thessalonians 5, he doesn't include himself or his readers in this group. Them. When the day occurs, them refers to those who are left behind at the rapture. Those who are left behind on the earth, he's referring to them, and which Bob explained last week, and he communicates that destruction will come on them suddenly. It's traumatic. There's going to be an outpouring of God's wrath for 7 years, the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation will be sudden. And Paul is interested. He uses the illustration of a woman who has labor pains right before birth. Now, if you have a child, in most cases, you don't know when those labor pains are going to start. Usually they start in the middle of the night and creates tremendous chaos for the household. And labor pains come on quickly and the water breaks and you rush to the hospital to have that child. I heard that's a very comfortable, pleasant experience. I've never been in one of those things because my doctor is pretty qualified. He doesn't need my help. So I never went in the first two back in the 70s. Plus, I don't like ER blood, so that's a whole other story. But the point simply is, it comes on suddenly. And what he's saying here is this day of the Lord is going to come on suddenly like labor pains. And it's going to be unpredictable. The signs of the coming, you can discern them, and even the moment of its arrival is unpredictable. No more can the world escape this coming wrath of God. And when it breaks out on the day of the Lord. Now, there's some very haunting and sobering words here at the end of verse 3 that really struck me this week as I was praying about this and reading this passage. He says, and they will not escape. And they will not escape. And to me, that is horrific. Now, it's interesting, this phrase in the Greek is actually a double negative. It stresses that fleeing will be futile. It's a horrible truth for those who are unbelievers, according to the Word of God. It is a biblical reality that we must face as we communicate the gospel to people who are far from God. There is a solution that Paul offers about to escape this before it happens. We're going to look at this later in the passage. He offers a solution. But based on these biblical truths of the day of the Lord, Paul exhorts them. Look, let's go on to 1 Thessalonians. Look in verse 4. Paul continues his writing to this church, and he says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God, we'll stop there. So in this next passage here, he identifies two key identity truths that every believer possesses. If you've accepted Christ, there's two key identity things that Paul says in this particular passage. And the first one is this. He says, you are not in darkness. That is the truth. You are not in darkness. Now, until you come to Christ, until you know Jesus, you cannot see the truth of the Scriptures. It's very dark. Life is a struggle. There is a darkness in the soul. We struggle to understand why we're here, who created us, what is our purpose. And I can remember that months before I became a Christian, of going home, opening the Bible, and to be frank, I was drunk and stoned, and I'm opening the Scriptures trying to discover what truth is. And finally, when I understood that salvation was by faith alone, it was the key, and the whole Bible opens up, and everything became light. And the darkness that I had walked in, a heavy darkness, was changed and transformed by the light of the gospel. Now, it's interesting that this Jesus communicates this. In John 8:12, he says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I can testify that promise is true. For the last 39 years that I followed Jesus, his promise has been true. You don't walk in darkness. If you're here today as a believer and you're walking in darkness, it's probably because your focus has transformed from looking at Jesus and you're all into yourself. A lot of Christians struggle with narcissism. Narcissism is completely devoted to yourself and to your emotional and to your emotions and everything about you, okay? Just like unbelievers are, Christians can get caught in that trap of narcissism, you know? And Jesus says, look, instead of following yourself, if you'll follow me, you're going to walk in light. And it's an incredible promise. You know, that's the second key identity truth he says here. You are children of light. Not only is your identity, you're not in darkness, you are children of light. You have illumination. Now, we had some recent tornadoes here. In fact, right before I went on vacation on Friday night, we had that tornado a couple weeks ago. All the power went out. Having a flashlight changes everything. Now, isn't it amazing when the power goes out, you can't find two things, candles, matches, or flashlights, all right? You think after the first time you'd have them ready, but we didn't do that. And then you're walking through the darkness and trying to find the stuff. But once you have that flashlight, it illuminates the darkness. And it does what? It gives you perspective, and it gives you guidance. You can walk through the house because you can see. And it's crucial. And so that's part of our identity. We're children of light, and God's word is like a flashlight that shines and gives you guidance in your life. And anytime you stay stray from this word or take your focus off him and start looking to yourself or get all enraptured with yourself, you're headed for darkness. So based on these two identity truths, Paul, he then gives us three action steps in this little passage. He says, the first one, he says, let us be awake and sober. He says, now don't be like others, coasting through life, wasting your life, and wasting your opportunities. And we need to wake up to this biblical truth. The reality here is the day of the Lord is coming. To live in a way that doesn't deal with that reality is sad. There are going to be people who will not escape because they have chosen to reject Jesus. That is the biblical reality. And we need to wake up about that, and we need to become sober about this coming judgment. And we're to share really with the greatest urgency the gospel, how a person can escape this day of the Lord. And then Paul uses this metaphor of a soldier, the next action step. He tells us, secondly, he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, he's writing here in a Roman cult, in Israel, but in a culture that's being imprisoned by Rome, and the Roman soldiers would wear a breastplate, and it would fit over the vital organs. Police officers today wear Kevlar vests that really protect their vital organs. And that's exactly the illustration Paul uses. And he says that breastplate should be two things, composed of two things, faith and love. And what he's saying here, faith in God will protect you inwardly. You've got to decide. You either place your faith in yourself, or you can place your, a lot of people today place an incredible amount of faith in their emotions, in what they feel, versus first going, what does the truth of Scripture say? Then my emotions should follow. We get it reversed. And why do we do that? Because our culture spends a multi-billion dollars trying to impact your emotions. Okay? We know that truth. You watch TV, you know at 10 o'clock. What happens at 10 o'clock? The pizza commercials come on. You're not hungry, right? All of a sudden, you're consumed with this thing. I've got to buy a pizza, right? And they'll deliver it. And I have never seen a pizza on TV be the same pizza that came to my house. All right? Never has. Never has. They touch up at that stuff, you know? It's hot and it's bubbling. No, mine's cold and tasteless usually. So the point simply is, but we forget that, right? Because next week we do the same thing. So my point is, your emotions are attacked. This morning when you woke up, some of you were depressed because why? Why were you depressed this morning? Anybody want to know? It's raining. Well, if we didn't have rain, you wouldn't have water. But we get all messed up with that, okay? So the key here, Paul says, you need to put on the breastplate of faith. Place your faith, focus it upward. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And then he says, love. When you start to love God and you start to love other people, it protects you outwardly. And these two cannot be separated. If you really, truly believe and your faith is in Jesus, you're going to love people. They go together. If you don't love people, there's something wrong with your faith in God. Because God loves every person. He's created every person. He loves them, gives them a freedom of will to reject him, but he loves them, and he expects you to love them the same way. And that's hard sometimes. The third action step, he says, put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. See, we don't walk around with breastplates or helmets. Usually, some people do. I've decided that I'm 57. When I'm 60, I'm going to start wearing a football helmet because that will protect my head from injury. Because I notice anybody they get head injuries, it really messes your life up. My dad fell, unfortunately, when he was 76, and he has a brain shunt in that horrific thing. But it really messed his life up. So if you wear a helmet, it could possibly save you from that. So if you see me preaching a football helmet, that's why. I'm protecting myself, all right? But why Paul says this is because he says, put the hope of salvation. What he's saying here, it guards the head from attacks on our thinking. You have an incredible amount of power in choosing what you think. I was watching a program last night just briefly on the fear of flying, and which really doesn't exist. It exists only in your mind, okay? But we have an incredible power of a choice, and so what you think is so important. And so Paul's saying, look, you need a filter. You need to have a helmet on because you're being attacked. The evil one's going to attack your thoughts. Our culture is going to give you thoughts to think about. You know, it's like, it just does. And so we are very lazy with our thought process. We let it hit us. If you don't have a helmet on and thinking and a process, you're going to be deceived. That's why cults are very successful, because people are lazy in their thinking. Every religion I've researched, every cult I've researched, always falls apart at the origin, okay? You study Mormonism, 1832. It's a farce. It's a lie. You study Scientology. You study anyone I'm talking about, the origin falls apart. But here's the deal. Well, how do people get caught up in this? Because they never do the research to realize, wait a minute, this isn't authentic. When I researched the scriptures and can prove that they're historically reliable, they're true, it changes everything. So people don't think. They're lazy thinkers. You need to be a thinker. You need to really be aggressive with this. And so he says here that this salvation that they look forward to is a deliverance from the wrath to come when the Lord returns. We have a sure hope here. How do we know that? Let's continue on. Look back in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look in verse 9 and 10. Paul continues. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Important biblical truth. It says here, God did not appoint us to what? Wrath. So the wrath of God is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. God did not appoint believers to experience that wrath. And so deliverance from that wrath is God's appointment for believers. All those who made a decision and accepted Christ are safe from that day. Now, I'm going to expand Paul's thought here. It's going to get a little more tough here. It's going to get a little more brutal. Because he develops this thought in the second letter, which we're not going to look at this year, the second letter to the Thessalonians, he writes something very intriguing, and I have to warn you, it's brutal, it's tragic, it's sad, but it's a reality that we must wake up to. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I got the wrong thing in your notes. It should be chapter 1, and it's probably wrong on the screen, I think, too. It's my fault. 2 Thessalonians 1, forget the screen. Okay, let's look here. Look in verse 4. Paul writes again to the same church, and they've been under persecution. He says, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now, this is a tough passage. It's a truth that's really hard to look at intensely, but it's true. And he says here in the first thing, God is just. Now, it's interesting. I work with a lot of people who are far from God. I enjoy that. I enjoy people who are seeking. But one of the objections that's raised against God is, how could God allow such horrible things to happen in our world to people? Someone gets murdered or some other tragedy is committed by another human being, and it's God's fault. How could God allow that? Now, the problem, you'll hear that from people that you're, if you share Christ, the problem in that statement is they're asking the wrong question. The question should be, how could a man or a woman do something like this? How could a woman drown her three kids? How could a man kill his wife? You have to understand, I think, two basic things. First off, you have to understand from a biblical viewpoint, the fall of man. You need to read Genesis 3, how man falls in the garden. He's tempted and he falls. He rebels against God and he plunges us, Adam and Eve, plunges us in to a world of sin. And we have death because of that sin. And we have tragedy. We have death. What happens right outside the garden? We have the first homicide. Cain kills Abel. So we have this, you have to understand that every person you walk into is a fallen human being. And some of those people know Christ and they've been redeemed and they've been given their new creation and they're living a different way. But there are a number of people that do not know Christ, and not to say they're all evil, but they're fallen and they're capable of doing things that are horrific. Second thing is understanding the nature of evil. When I work with atheists, which I've had opportunity to, and agnostics, the hardest thing for them to answer is, if you can explain evil to me, I will become an atheist. See, you can't explain evil. It comes from a different world. It comes apart from us. It's past our five senses. We can't understand the nature of evil. And God explains evil because if you understand the biblical account, that in the heavens, Satan, the archangel, wanted to overthrow God. He wanted to be like God. A war breaks out in heaven, according to Job, and Satan and all these angels are cast down to the earth. And so we have this how evil starts, and why we have this war, why we have this war with evil, and all these horrific things you see is because of that spiritual reality. That is probably the most viable explanation. Sociologists, psychiatrists cannot explain evil without that biblical perspective. And it's hard to treat that if you don't have that perspective. And then God says he will pay back trouble. Now, it's interesting here, when I have discussion with people about this unfairness in life, how could God allow this? I'll start to say, well, and you know, they say, horrible things happen to people by other people, and where is God? And so I start to talk to them about how God one day is going to come to judge. And guess what happens? They get all offended. God's going to make it right, and they get offended. It's interesting. Evil and sin will one day face a day of judgment. And you can't have it both ways. You can't complain that God's unjust here by allowing evil, and then you can't complain that God's unjust because he's going to judge sin. It's interesting psychosis there. You can't complain how God allows something and then complain when he makes it right. It's interesting, isn't it? And so as you look at this, it's important that this is a reality. And then it says, when will this happen? It says, it'll happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, have you ever been to any art museums that shows that picture? No, you see a picture of Jesus who's pale, looks effeminate, looks weak. This is the real biblical Jesus. It's important you understand that. And he is, if you let that vision sink in, if you read Revelation 19, starting verse 6, my favorite passage, he comes from heaven on a white horse. As you read that passage, it'll inspire you. And it's scary and it's heavy, but it's a truth. If you let that vision sink in, if you just imagine that day when Jesus comes from heaven, it's revealing. He's coming down from heaven. And when you start to realize that, it changes perspective. Paul continues, says he'll punish those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And what is the punishment Paul says here? He says it's everlasting destruction, and they'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Now, to me, that is a horrific reality. It's horrific, but it's true. Just because I don't want to believe it doesn't mean it's not true. It's a necessary one. But look at the end of verse 10. It says, to be marveled at among those who have believed. Now, listen to me close. To escape that wrath, to escape that day of the Lord, if you don't know Christ, you have to make a decision according to the Word of God. It's not my rule book. It's not how I wrote it. Our culture is a completely different message, and I'll explain it in a second. Now, most of you probably know John 3:16 or seen it at a football game. It says John 3:16. You should know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but possess right now everlasting life. You know that verse. You've been here enough. But what's interesting is the two verses after that explains it more fully and really gives a better perspective. Turn to John 3, look in verse 17. Let me say be real clear. God never sends one person to hell. They choose to. Look in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, it's your decision. If you choose, according to the scriptures, not to believe that Jesus is God, you want to choose that Joseph Smith is God, or L. Ron Hubbard, or Confucius, or Buddha, or Muhammad, you can choose that. But if you choose that, you have condemned yourself because you have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See, the Mormons believe that Jesus is one of many. God says, oh no, he's the one and only, according to the scriptures. Now, the word believe here means to trust. Now, we'll use an illustration. In Colombia, we're on the streets, and we'll have 100 people gathered around, and we'll have a chair. And I'll have someone come up from the audience, and I'll have them hold the chair. The plastic chair, and it's pretty light, and they're doing okay, you know. Then I'll have a young child come up, because I'm illustrating how religion says you get to heaven. And I put the child in the chair, and they're still doing okay. Then I put another child. And the most I've gotten is 3 kids. And this guy just straining to hold that. That's what religion says you need to do to get to heaven. What Christianity says is, I place the chair on the ground, I have the guy sit in the chair, and he puts his complete weight in that chair, his complete faith in that chair. And the chair represents Jesus. See, the chair you're holding up represents religion. Every religion says you got to do certain things to get into their heaven. Jesus says, the Bible says, it's completely opposite. Because human logic says you work your way there. Good people go to heaven. The problem is the Bible says only forgiven people go there, not good people. Because the Bible says there's no person that's good, not one, because we have sin upon us. And so as you place your faith completely in that chair, God says, I'm going to give you everlasting life because you're dependent on me, not on your own actions. That's how you escape the day of the Lord. That's how you escape the wrath. His name is Jesus. It's not Muhammad, it's not Buddha, not Joseph Smith, not L. Ron Hubbard. It is Jesus. That's the claims of the Scripture. Now, you may not like that. You may reject it. That's your choice. But that's based on the Scriptures. That's the truth. Now, I work with people all the time, and we'll talk and share and all that, and they'll say their little thing about how what they've said. That's fine. If what you're saying is true to me, then I'm fine. I'm secure. But if what the Bible is saying is true, you're in a heap of trouble. You're in a horrendous situation. There is a coming day of the Lord that I have to warn you about. If this is true, you're in big problems over here. But if you're saying it's true, I'm good either way. Important to realize that it's how that thing works. We'll finish with this, the last verse in verse 11 here in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, before we go to next week's passage, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as in the fact you're doing. When he says therefore, he's referring to the passage above it. Based on all this truth that the day of the Lord and what's going to happen, therefore, based on all that, I want you to do two things. Encourage and build one another up. And so we need to be encouraged. We need to encourage one another with these truths. The reality is we are racing toward a deadline. We are racing towards a day that's going to occur that is horrific for those who don't know Christ and a blessing for those who do know Christ. And when you look at how the future is going to play out, that diagram I gave you, I remember I was only a Christian, I think, less than 60 days. I read the book of Revelation, and like, man, this is scary stuff, and it freaked me out. I read all night, and then I realized that finally get to 22, that we win in the end. Oh, I was so relieved. Seriously. That's the honest truth. I was like, oh, I mean, I read all night, and it just freaked me out. So we win in the end, according to the Scriptures, okay? Now, he says, and what that does is it changes your perspective on the circumstances that you're living in today. No matter what you're going through today, there is a new day coming. And knowing that the day of the Lord is fast approaching, that really should consider one question. How am I living based on that reality? See, a lot of people and a lot of Christians don't live based on that reality. They live like this world is the last stopping place. They invest in this kingdom here. They build houses and buy stuff and all that they don't realize, according to Scripture, is all one day going to burn. Looking at dying, there's going to be a new earth and a new heaven. Everything you see right now, everything will be destroyed by fire. That is biblical truth. Now, I know that's hard because you got some cool stuff, right? I got some cool stuff. I enjoy some of that stuff. But I realize I hold it very light because it's going to burn one day. And we somehow live in denial of that truth. And this passage this morning, as I prayed this, I was like, man, this is a tough deal. I got the short end of the stick and preaching schedule for this one, right? It's not a happy thing, is it? But it's a reality truth that I am compelled to let you know. This is how it's going to end according to the Bible. Now, you can reject that. That's your choice. But if you know Christ, this is the reality. And you should really be encouraged by it, but also motivated to share with people who are far from God. That's our mission. Our mission here as a church is not to be an aquarium where we come to church and we hide from everybody that doesn't know Christ. Okay? You cannot do that. You got to be out there sharing Christ. God's mission, God's plan, his strategy was to use you to reach the world. It's a heavy commission. So it's your decision this morning to choose to live in that truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, this morning, this is a tough passage, Lord. Lord, this is so heavy. I don't think I even gave 10% of how heavy this is. As you read those words of you coming in blazing fire with powerful angels and seeing this world destroyed, it's hard to put it in human words. And Lord, if we just get a picture in Revelation 19 of you coming on that white horse and with those angels and the coming behind you, and that word is inscribed in your thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, we have no comprehension of that. It's hard to wrap our minds around it because it's in a different realm for us. But Lord, it's the truth. Just as true as you rose, died and rose from the grave, to prove that you're the one true God, the only God, where all the other ones have died or are still in their graves, you're the one who's still alive. You're the one still changing lives. So Lord, as we contemplate the heavy truths this morning, these truths are not all about our narcissism. It's about a kingdom that's coming. Lord, help us with that. Help us to see, put our focus back on you instead of ourselves. Lord, help us to quit putting so much faith in our emotions, our culture. Lord, help us to look at our thinking differently. Lord, you give us that power of choice to choose how we think. And you want us to think about you and your word first and let our emotions follow from there. Lord, that's difficult at times. So Lord, we ask for healing of our minds as we think through, and help us to live in a sense of really biblical reality versus living with our eyes closed. In thy name, amen.